The first reading is taken from page 979 of the Church Bible. The reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Our second reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 13, which can be found on page 1035 in our church Bibles. So that's Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
MC, thank you very much for reading those famous verses. The number of the beast, 666. We'll come back to that in a few moments' time. Good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. If we've not met before, my name's Tom. I'm part of the staff team here at St Nick's. And just a reminder about the question time, which we're going to be having at the end of our talk today. I think you don't even have to download the app if you want to submit a question. You could just type in Slido on your browser, insert all the relevant details, and then questions on today's talk and last week's talk in a few minutes' time. I'm told that part of training as a British Army officer is learning just how vital is reconnaissance, is scouting out your enemy, examining his tactics, is observing him, learning how he behaves. Those members of the Scottish Guards devoted to reconnaissance are taught, I'm told, the following as a little memory aid. Sweat saves blood. Blood saves lives, brains save both, and there will be, we hope, no blood or sweat today. But we are together going to do our own bit of reconnaissance. We're going to, in this sermon, use our brains. Last week we saw together that we're at war with the devil. That is a defining feature of our age. We saw that Satan's angry. Though by Christ he's been defeated, that he is set against God's people. He's full of rage. Our lives, they look so normal, so mundane, inconsequential. In fact, we think all this talk of Satan is, well, it's very, very strange. But Satan and his forces are a real and freakish enemy. They've been kicked out of the heavens. They are now enraged. We're going to think this morning about how the devil operates. We're going to note his tactics and how he plays. And we're going to learn his tactics so that we might show endurance. So we might, verse 10 of chapter 13, keep going in our faith. Verse 10, here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Our reading from Ephesians spoke of darkness, evil forces, spoke of standing firm with the belt of truth buckled round our waist. And that is how I hope we'll end our time together this morning. We will be equipped to stand firm on the truth of the Christian faith. The devil and his forces have made war on us as Christians. They are out for us. A great spiritual war is being waged. And here then are the tactics of the devil and his forces. Here's how Satan, this great dragon, operates. But just as we get going, let me give again two pointers on what the pages we have before us in the book of Revelation contain. And the first is this: we're dealing with a vision, not a video. This is a vision, not a video, of a future age. What John sees is first symbolic. It is a vision of reality, yes, but it is shown to him and recorded for us in particularly vivid and stimulating ways. John does not anticipate we will ever meet a dragon. You're not just going to run across one of these beasts as you go on your way. What is important is the truth that lies behind the symbolism, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Second is, John's writing with a clear pastoral purpose. He is writing to the Christians of his day, the church that is in Ephesus, in Smyrna, and in Pergamum, seven churches in what we now know as Turkey today. And what he says must then, of course, have first made sense. To them, it must have encouraged them and challenged them in their own day, he's peeling back the curtain. We've said he is exposing our lives on earth. He is exposing that our lives are not just mundane. But firstly, he is doing that for those in the first century, and we will do well to remember that as we go on our way. Well, what then are the tactics of our enemy, the devil? How is Satan waging war in the earth today? You'll see from on the handout, it's by terror and by error. That is how the devil operates today. Let's then dive into our verses and examine, firstly, terror. Remember, sweat and blood can both be saved by brains. Let me read again from chapter 13 and verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon who has given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" We said last week, this dragon is a parody of Satan. It is a gruesome picture of him in all sorts of different ways. This monster, this great serpent who is set against Jesus, who's been thrown down to earth. He's been defeated, and so he's enraged. But here we meet the leader of the dragon's special forces, his enforcer, if you like, in the war that's being raged. A beast, verse 1, with 7 heads, 10 horns, and with 10 diadems, a beast that is just covered in blasphemous names. It's not that hard to see. He bears the likeness of the dragon. 3 more diadems, if you count them up, and he's got a few more names. But he has, verse 4, his power and his throne and his authority. He's acting for this dragon who's so deranged. This beast, it's clear, is terrifying, loved, and yet destructive. He's a terrifying creature. He's depraved. I mean, just note in verse 2 with me, this vivid picture language. Remember, this dragon, or rather this beast, the enforcer of a dragon filled with rage. Okay, verse 2, the beast was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. It's strong. It's quick, with lion's teeth, the power of the dragon. It roars. It fights. It's a predator. It's completely crazed, but look too at his tactics, how he fights for this great dragon. Take a look at how he operates, how he behaves. Verse 5, this beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. To blaspheme is to denigrate, to speak out against God. It is to slander him, revile him, rob him, if you like, of his praise. This beast, it spews out blasphemies. It slanders those in heaven, seeks to denigrate the Lord God and his ways.
In actual fact, it seems to claim an alternate authority. It seems to kind of lay claim to its people's praise. I think that is verse 4. The people worshipped then the dragon. They worshipped him. They gave this great beast their praise, and none can stand against it. None can criticize, correct it. This terrifying beast who's widely praised. There's none can stand against it. None can fight, verse 4, against it. It can spew out lies and slander all of its days. And actually, to be fair to this terrifying dragon, to this dreadful beast, this monster who's being praised, well, there is some real logic to this tactic, to this strategy. Coerce the world until it gives you praise. I mean, just look at verse 6, okay, and note this sea beast strategy. To blaspheme God, verse 6, and those who give him praise, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Oh, if you can get the world to think what is in essence blasphemy, if you can persuade people that there is no God to be praised, if you malign God's people, you discredit faithful Christians, if you slander those who do give God their praise, well, people will not question then the object of their worship. They will never think that they should give God praise, and people will not question then the object of their worship, even when it uses violence to seek gains. It's very striking, isn't it, the language of verse 7. How does this beast seek to make its Christian gains? How does it advance its cause? It was allowed, verse 7, to make war on the saints. It was allowed, in fact, to make war and to conquer them. I think for John's first readers, it would have been very clear who this beast was, bringing terror in their day. The beast, of course, was Rome. It was the terrifying empire, was the kingdom that controlled the earth in their day. Its seven heads are kings. I've put the reference there on the handout. Five have fallen, one is yet to come. Its horns are other kings, are vassal kings within this kingdom, local rulers who've pledged their loyalty first to Rome. That is, I think, the key, in fact, to verse 18. The number, it's the number of a figurehead of Rome. The name is Nero Caesar, once the leader of the empire. This, his number, in alphanumeric code. And having that as context to the beast and to the dragon helps us make sense, I think, of the images that John chose. So verse 3, for example, this beast's head has cheated death. Each head, we've said, of course, an emperor of Rome. There was a well-known rumor that surrounded Nero's suicide. Some thought he'd come again, reclaim his throne. When Nero was the emperor, he terrorized the churches. He blamed Christians, you might know, for the great fire of Rome. Famously, of course, he lit the Christians as burning torches. When he reigned, it was not fun being in Rome. And yet, I think John's vision here is packed full of surprises. This is not how John's first readers thought of Rome. We said last week this vision sent around to seven churches, all with direct experience of dealing with Rome, some negative experience, some positive. Certainly they loved the Roman advances, they loved the prosperity that flowed down to them from Rome. And we know that there were hardships, but They're in the past, those hardships. Thyatira got an aqueduct from Rome. It's over 20 years now since Nero and his persecution. This is not how John's first readers thought of Rome. And yet, John says with Nero, it's as if the empire's mask slipped. Nero showed the real character of Rome, a beast who serves the dragon, who's engaged with Satan forces, who, like Satan, longs for power and a throne. And of course, all human rulers, insofar as they're non-Christian, seek God's glory and his authority as their own. I mean, power is seductive, and who wouldn't want that glory, wouldn't want that fame, their name to be forever known? Verse 7, authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. The allure of being powerful, being listened to, respected, that allure was not somehow unique to Rome. And when you long for power, when you long to claim authority, long for all your greatness to be made known, then when a group of people have a greater, higher loyalty, well, you will make your anger with them known. To be clear, as Christian people, we're not against authorities, secular authorities, the government, state, and so on. God has appointed them. He even actually appointed Nero to be the emperor of Rome. God's totally sovereign over all those things. They're here to punish evil, to reward those who are righteous. So submit to them, says the Apostle Paul, actually strikingly writing to the Christians in Rome. Submit to them. But when they claim authority, which usurps that of God, when they demand we bow before their rival throne, well, we are to resist them. We're to listen first to Jesus. We are to stand our ground and worship Christ alone. Verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Do not be surprised if you feel heavy downward pressure to just compromise, to turn from Jesus' throne. Do not be surprised if there is increasing use of terror used to frighten us. There's pressure in your office to disown what are the clear commands of Jesus, be they ethical or intolerant. There is pressure to accept some rival throne. There's so much that is wonderful about living in this country, much that's great about, well, liberalism, the ideology that underpins it, as history has, I think, shown. But do not be naive about the state and about its ideology. Look a bit deeper, and its true motives are clearly shown. Well, that's the first of Satan's tactics as he targets Jesus' forces, the use of terror from a rival worldly throne. But secondly, and I should say, do ask about this in questions. I've sort of deliberately not given many concrete examples to really hammer it home. So do use the question time for that. But secondly, the second tactic used so well by Satan is not terror, but is error. And that is what John is now shown. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the whole earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by those signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. For John's first century readers, there was worship of the emperor, literal emperor worship, very close to home. In all these seven cities, there were temples to the emperor. You could sacrifice, you could say your prayers to Rome. And yet there was a danger that unless they showed discernment, unless they were on guard, these Christians, and the truth was clearly known, that they could be, well, hoodwinked by these dangerous false teachers. They could, in effect, be turned to worship Rome. The thing, of course, with error is it can creep into churches when we care more about looks than about words. Let me say that again. The thing, of course, with error is it can creep into churches when we care more about looks than about words. This beast looks like a lamb. It looks, verse 11, just like Jesus, but he's serving the beast, serving Satan's throne. He looks like he's a prophet, and verse 13, a great prophet. He has powers, he does signs, he is well known. This beast is a false prophet. He's a liar, a deceiver. His desire, make you bow before the throne, the beast's throne. But this beast, it looks so Christian, looks so harmless, seems so helpless. How could this beast make me worship Satan's throne? Well, error is destructive. Verse 14, it is deceptive. Verse 14, in its presence, the beast deceives those who dwell on the earth. Everybody loves a vicar, loves a fun, engaging teacher. And I mean, just look at all the cool tricks that he's shown. Not one of us likes suffering, likes pain or persecution. In that sense, I guess we're all pretty monochrome. And the cost, you have to bear it if you are a faithful Christian. There is terror that is very close to home. We don't have time to look at it, but verse 15, it is possible you may even be slain for resisting Rome. If you're one of John's first century readers, I'll be kicked out of my union, blacklisted by my office, I'll be disowned by society if I don't turn to Rome. And so if you persuade me that I can be a conformist, I can compromise, do kind of half and half with Rome, not suffer in the workplace, can agree with what the world says, go with the flow of culture, and yet not fully disown the teaching of the Bible, there's a chance I will believe you. There's a chance that I will bow before your throne. What is secular and evil, when it's dressed up as religious, it is dangerous. That's the vision that John has shown. Incidentally, do just notice here the example that John gives us. No career if you will not bow to Rome. Verse 17, you're helpless if you are a nonconformist. You're excluded until your PC virtues are sufficiently shown. The second tool of Satan, with his terror, it is error. It's deception that turns you from Jesus' throne. That is why at St. Nick's we try and warn you of false teachers, of false teaching. We try and make that sort of publicly known. It's why there is a group of us that holds a monthly meeting to consider our direction as a church, what it looks like to contend for truth within the Church of England, our future relationship with them. More details in due course will be made known. The tactics of our enemy, the strategy of evil to use terror and use error, that is what John has shown. We must prepare for battle, for an onslaught. Satan's evil, he, remember, has his eyes on Jesus' throne. And yet, I think, as we conclude, we mustn't be kowtowed by that. We mustn't bow to evil or its throne. Our king, of course, is Jesus. He's ascended, resurrected. He's received from God a never-ending throne. Remember what we saw last week, 12 verse 5? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. You will never usurp Jesus, unseat him from his throne. Jesus triumphed over evil. Satan has now been defeated. Satan will not ever sit on Jesus' throne. So stand firm against evil. Oh, verse 10, display endurance. Give your loyalty to God and God alone. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. But in the meantime, do not bow before his throne. Let's pray as we sit. Loving Father, we want to thank you again this morning for drawing back the curtain on the world in which we live, and in particular for lifting the lid on Satan and how it is that he is waging war in this world. We want to acknowledge today, Father, that you alone are worthy of our worship. You created us, you sustain us, you love us, nourish us. Satan does not deserve our worship at all. And so we ask for your help to keep worshiping your throne. We pray we'd show endurance. Would we be your faithful servants, even as the devil and his fiery wrath is shown? Would we persevere through terror? And would you help us to steer clear of error? Help us to know the truth. And we pray our Christian faith would be clearly and widely made known. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Chris.
As we explained before, we're going to go straight to a question time now, a chance just to clarify things that were said, or indeed ask about some of the implications. So just take a moment to think about something. Do use the app or go straight to your browser if that's easier, and look at Slido. Right, questions are going to start to come. Oh, well, here we go. We got one right at the beginning. It's a good one to start off. Tom, give me your reaction to this. Is Boris Johnson the beast?
What a good question. Is Boris Johnson the beast? Well, no. As I've tried to say, Nero is the beast. So John's writing to a first century audience. He knows that they know who the beast is. So Nero is the beast. Nevertheless, insofar as any human ruler in any generation and of any political persuasion seeks to claim God's authority as their own, I think we're to Christianly resist them and stand against them and not bow the knee to them insofar as what they're saying usurps the authority of God. So is Boris Johnson the beast? Well, no. But if anyone acts in such a way as is described as characteristic of the beast, resist them as you would Nero.
Okay, questions are coming in now. This is very helpful. Thank you. This has made it to the top of the list here. Is this not describing the last days? Could you just explain what are the last days? And then the question, is this not describing them?
Good question. Well, it slightly depends what you mean by the question. So if you mean, is this not describing, you know, the very final 60 minutes before the Lord Jesus returns and judges the world? I want to say no. If you're saying, does it describe the period of time that the New Testament calls the last days, between the ascension, resurrection of Jesus and his return to judge the world, I'd say yes, that's exactly what it's describing. And I haven't mentioned it, but in chapters 12 and 13, we get three sort of time markers, three ways of talking about the same period of time. So you get 42 months, 1260 days, time, times, and half a time. Those are all time periods taken from the book of Daniel and chapter 9, and they describe a period of tribulation that occurs between the cutting off of the anointed one in Jerusalem and the very end of the age. And the imagery in Daniel is quite confusing, which is one of the reasons that we haven't looked at it. But I think Revelation actually helps with that. So the story of these chapters, chapter 12, verse 5, we get the first objective sort of time marker. Chapter 12, verse 5, the Lord Jesus being caught up to God on his throne, his ascension. And then we'll see in a couple of weeks, the start of chapter 15, actually the end of chapter 14, we get what the subheading calls the harvest of the earth, the day when Jesus comes back and gathers in the fruit for eternal life. And I think those two objective sort of time markers tell us that these chapters are about the period we now live in. Jesus has gone to his throne, we're waiting for him to come back, and we're thinking about these last days.
That's really helpful. 10 thumbs up to this question. How do we know if authorities are asking for worship, not just obedience?
Well, you've got to work out what worship is, and I'll say a bit more on that next week, I think. But how do we know if they're asking for worship, not just obedience? You've got to work out what worship is. And
Can you give us a headline?
More about
do you want to say
week?
That next week? I mean, 10 people want to know the answer to this.
Well, worship, I think the word is proskuneo, which literally means to kiss towards. And so it's an attitude of devotion and subservience, acknowledgement of their authority, that means that I will ultimately listen to their authority above and beyond any other source of authority. And again, we can think more about this next week, but I would say that insofar as any institution asks you to follow them and not what the Bible says, that is an example of them demanding of you your worship. I mean, what is worship? Romans 12, presenting your whole lives as a living sacrifice. And if your boss is saying, well, you must actually bow towards a statue of Buddha as well as, I mean, they're not going to say that probably, but that would be a sort of extreme example of idolatry, wouldn't it? You must actually bow towards another god. I mean, no, thank you. We'll think more about that next week. Is that... I'll just push that into the long grass.
That's helpful. What you've said is helpful. Look, 16 to 18. Why don't I just read out verses 16 to 18. Also, it causes... Am I in the right verse? Yes. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. So about those verses... What role do those verses have, the mark of the beast? What do they mean for us?
Good question. So I think when you deal with the book of Revelation, you've got to consider sort of three different factors, and the first of which is the most important. So the first is the imagery and the way that the imagery functions within the story of Revelation. The second is the Old Testament context. The third is the first century context, and we've done more of numbers 1 and 3 than we have done number 2 today. In the story of Revelation, I think the mark of the beast, 16, 17, is paralleled with the invisible mark of the elect, which we get in chapter 7. So I don't think what is being spoken about is a sort of real branding of some kind or something gruesome like that that was going on. I think it's much more likely to refer to sort of party loyalty. You've got to show party loyalty to the beast. And in the first century, we know that to join any number of trade guilds, sort of trade unions of a sort, you had to be prepared to bow down and worship at an idol of the emperor. And quite often they would have their meetings in a sort of room that had, you know, an idol of the emperor somewhere. So I think you're being asked to compromise there. Hence, verse 17, you're not allowed to buy or sell unless you're willing to do that. So I don't think it's a physical mark. What does it look like for us today? Well, I think it's a good question. I mean, you can chat about this afterwards. I suggested it's something like having a seal of approval from the non-Christian authority, isn't it? If the local archdeacon says that you're not a proper Christian, then you're not allowed into the local school as the vicar. Unless you have the seal of authority, the seal of approval from the sort of regional authority, you're hindered in the work that you're trying to do. Unless you're sufficiently PC, you can't come and work at this company. Unless you wear the rainbow lanyard, we won't allow you to have a job at this school. I think it's that kind of stuff.
Hmm. Yeah, that may raise, if you want to follow up that question, do you write something down here? Well, I'll try and pick up any follow-ups to that. How should this message be applied in tension with the various passages about respecting authorities, which we've seen throughout the Bible?
Yeah, very good question. And the reformers thought lots about that question, and they thought about it far more than me. So read one of the reformers. What would you say to that?
Well, it's a good question. I think respect, the question in a sense, I think answers it. How should the passage be applied in tension with the various passages about respecting authorities? Respect is right. We must respect, but we don't give our final allegiance to as God's people. So as Christians today, we should listen to authorities, respect authorities, follow the law up until the point where that authority requires us to cross a line and go do something that would be against God. So I guess that helps a little bit. That doesn't give you all the answers. And there are good situations in the Bible, aren't there, where Christians or God's people have said no to authorities. They've drawn a line. Daniel is a great example of that.
Can I just add on that? I guess, say the specific application for each of us we'll have to sort of consider in a moment, we chat about it with people, whatever. But I do want to say that I think one of the things that this chapter is doing is saying, look, do not be naive. I think we are much more likely to be naive than we are to be rebellious, most of us. Okay, we're much more likely to be naive than we are rebellious. I've brought this book up the front, which is Carl Truman's latest book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Because I think this is an excellent book because it traces some of the philosophical development that has gone on over the last 100 years. And it basically shows you the roots of some of the prevailing ideologies that inform the way that our society is shaped. And it's fascinating to read because, you trace it back a few generations and you see that the forefathers of the current way of thinking, which is embodied by the state, you see it in all sorts of different ways, were explicitly trying to overthrow religious norms. They were explicitly trying to write God out of history. Now, you can do with that what you will, and you may or may not read the book, but I think this chapter says, look, don't be so naive. Don't just think that because they're in a position of power, they're sort of neutral, and they're going to be completely unbiased in how they deal with you. Don't be naive. Worship God.
Why would God allow the beast to conquer the saints, which comes up in verse 7, when this is after Jesus' resurrection?
Well, conquering has two different uses in the book of Revelation, I think. So it's sort of ironic because it looks like the beast is winning, but actually, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, the beast isn't winning, because how a Christian conquers the beast is by staying faithful even to the point of death, and then they receive the crown of life. So the devil conquers, but as he conquers us, we're actually conquering him, because the reason that he's conquering us is that we're not going to worship his throne, and we're not going to compromise on the truth, and he's a deceiver and the father of lies.
Isn't there a danger in using battle language too quickly in our setting and making a direct link between Satan and teaching that isn't ours?
Well, the Bible does it. So
Say no.
I'm not declaring a sort of crusade here. I don't think any of us are suggesting a sort of spiritual intifada.
Well, quite the opposite. I mean, you started with the reading from Revelation. From Ephesians, which I thought was very helpful. Yeah. Why did you choose that? Because I think that's very helpful for putting this in its correct battle language.
Chose that because what I want us to see across these few weeks is that Revelation might be difficult, but other bits of the Bible are basically saying the same thing. Mm. I mean, we don't need to go to Ephesians to see that you conquer by holding on to the truth. So chapter 12, verse 11, and again, we'll come back to this next week as we think about our armor for the fight, but chapter 12, verse 11, they have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So how do you conquer the great deceiver, the father of lies? Well, by holding to the truth. Hmm. How do you fight back as the great deceiver of the whole world sort of makes advances? Well, you just say to your colleagues, hey, have you ever thought about the truth that God actually made the world and that you're not just a random collection of atoms, but somebody made in God's image for his glory? So we're not talking about an intifada. We're not talking about a crusade. We don't need weapons other than the Bible. So I hope that qualification is happy.
I think that's St. Paul's Cathedral listening in. We have some interference that we get from the cathedral. I think it means, though, they can hear us, so this is good, so we'll answer more questions. You've mentioned Daniel a few times. Any particular passages that would be helpful, stroke interesting, for us to read alongside this sermon series?
Yeah, Daniel 7, 9, and 12.
Hmm. Sounds like you were prepared for that question. Well done. Jesus called Peter...
I don't understand those chapters, but those are the ones to read, I think.
Yeah, and the opening chapters of Daniel are quite accessible, and I think you see very clear examples there, which don't involve the more sort of, the difficult language, which just show Daniel making a stand against authority. So that can be quite useful, can't it? A little bit more accessible, those first six chapters. Let me move on here. We're doing really well. Just a couple more minutes, I think, on questions. Jesus called Peter satanic for denying the need for Jesus to suffer. Do you think a gospel that plays suffering down is especially something to look out for?
I think that's probably right, isn't it? So as I was trying to say in that second point, you know, why would I start worshipping the beast if I know the truth? Well, the answer is that the truth involves suffering. And so, what do false teachers do? Well, false teachers generally persuade us that we can still be Christian while compromising on the things that lead to suffering. So at the moment, what do false teachers say? Well, they basically say, go along with the culture and its views on ethics, because that's the way to avoid suffering. And that's why it has grip, isn't it? If you want to avoid suffering, go and listen to a false teacher. False teachers don't generally say, here's a path that's even more difficult than, you know, the narrow way. They say, here's the wide path that leads to destruction, as we're thinking about this week.
What are the most common lies of the devil?
Good question. You can be like God. You can forge ahead with your own path in life, and there can be no consequences. Hmm. I think probably to the Christian, you are not forgiven. But I think to the world, you can be like God. You shall not surely die. There's no judgment. Forge your own path. Master of your own fate. Hmm. Be who you want to be.
And how does that, just build on that, it's really helpful, build on that a little bit in terms of the workplace. How might people in sort of stuck into city life particularly experience some of those things?
Oh gosh, well, these hands have never done a day's work in my life, so you might have to work that out a bit more. But what were you thinking?
Well, I think just building on that, I think to be self-sufficient, to keep God compartmentalized, I think the temptation for Christians in the city, in a busy workplace, in a sort of high-achieving school, whatever the setting is, just to sort of think of a few of the areas that some of you work in, I think the pressure is to give your whole, your soul to the career, to the workplace, and to treat God as an add-on. And I guess that's going to be one of the challenges for Christians to realize that it's God isn't just an extra like that. There's so many good questions that are still coming in here. I think we better sort of draw a line there. There's a good question about the Church of England. A few people have given that a thumbs up. Do come and speak to Tom and I more if you want to know about what's going on in the Church of England. There's a few significant meetings coming up. Look, Tom, just thinking about one extra question. Rather than another question, why don't you lead us in a short prayer? I mean, there's a lot of things to really take on board here, stuff to take seriously. If some of the things that have been said today you find a little bit alarming, if you weren't with us last week and just sort of this idea of diving into Revelation, all this chat about, say, I mean, do please speak to the person who brought you today, to one of us. We'd love to say a little bit more if it's, you know, a little bit overwhelming. But Tom, why don't you lead us in a prayer now?
Sure. Our Father, we thank you so much that Satan is defeated, that he's not ultimately going to win, that one day, in fact, he's going to be destroyed. And we just pray again, Father, very much that you would help us in the meantime to stand firm. Please, would you help us not to be terrorized into changing our beliefs? Please help us to be wise to deceptive false teachers and to stand firm on the truth. And we pray that, you know, as we go on in our meeting this morning, Father, and we continue to think about these verses together, that you would just give us real insight and help us to see how these verses apply immediately to us in our places of work today. Amen.
Amen.